Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Your word is life. Where else could we go? Thank you that you have the words of life. And thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, those words come alive and they're sharper than a two-edged sword and they dive down in the heart and they divide soul from spirit. And God, we give you permission to do that work in our hearts today. Let your word have its way and accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. We ask it, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we got the tape on, right? Course correction. Sometimes you open the paper and you get one of those editorial corrections on the inside front page. I've got to make one. Last week, as we were talking about John receiving that vision of the glorified Christ, I just got so excited, just started running with the thing. I was talking about how John was this guy who saw the Lord glorified and lifted up. And he was the same John who used to lean against Jesus at the parties. And I got so excited about his familiarity with the Lord and he was down on his face like a dead man when he saw him revealed for who he was, the Son of God, that I just confused my Johns, and I said something about John the Apostle that was true of John the Baptist. I said, here's this guy leaning against Jesus at the parties, and he's his cousin, you know, and now he sees him revealed as the Lord, and he falls on his face. Wrong. Editorial correction. John the Apostle is not the cousin of Jesus. That was John the Baptist. I was so excited about making a point that he was really familiar and close to Jesus that I said he was the cousin. Wrong. My brain ran ahead of my tongue. If you were here last week, dump that file, lose that. I told you something that was wrong. I'm correcting it now. John was the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. Now, with that out of the way, Revelation chapter 2. Let's go ahead and get into this. We have begun a new study, the book of the Revelation. We saw in chapter 1 that it gave us the outline. Jesus spoke to John and said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. The things you have seen, that was John's vision of the glorified Lord. There's point one on your outline in the book of John. The things which you have seen, that was chapter one. Jesus reveals himself in all his glory to John, not the cousin of Jesus, but the son of Zebedee who used to hang out with him and be really close to him, the apostle whom Jesus loved. He saw that vision. That's the things which you have seen. And then he moved on to the things which are. Those were the letters that Jesus told John to write and send to the seven churches. So now John is writing seven letters. We looked at the first one last week. We're looking at the second one this week. Those letters go out to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. That's point two on your outline of John, of the Revelation, the things which are. Last week we looked at the letter to the church of Ephesus. It was a church which was filled with good works and labor and all kinds of great things, all kinds of wonderful programs. And Jesus said, right on, keep doing it, good work. However, I have something against you. He said, you've lost your first love. And it was a church, like many churches, like many of us. They get so busy serving the Lord and being Christians and doing the Christian things that our focus drifts from Jesus and we forget to stay in love with Him. And they were busy serving God, but so busy serving Him, they forgot to serve Him. And so He wrote and He corrected them. We said that within the history of the church, that the letters represented seven ages of church history. Last week, the letter to Ephesus that had left their first love. That was the church that represented the apostolic age. From the day of Pentecost to about 314 AD. That was the age when the apostles were leading the church. When you still had that kind of leadership available, you could talk to people who'd seen Jesus. Today, we're going to look at Smyrna, the second letter, the persecuted church. What did I say? Pentecost to 314 AD? Editorial correction. Sometimes your brain gets ahead of your mouth. Ephesus, letter number one, the apostolic church. The day of Pentecost, to 100 AD, when the last of the apostles passed from the scene. Now, letter number 2, the second church, Smyrna, from 100 AD to 314 AD. This is the persecuted church. So today we're looking at a church under persecution. It's a church that's commended in this letter by Jesus Christ, but unlike the church of Ephesus, it receives no conviction. God has no word against this church, because this is His church that's suffering for Him, and He only commends them. So let's take a look, as we get into this, at some of the reasons for the persecution. Persecuted church, AD 100 to AD 314, a tough time in history for the church. Why was the church being persecuted? The first Roman persecution took place under Emperor Nero. You remember in our study in the book of Acts, Paul had appealed to Caesar. He'd said, I appeal to Caesar. I'll never get a fair trial around here. And so off to Caesar they sent him. That was Caesar Nero. Now, Nero had a plan. He wanted Rome to reflect his glory. When people thought Rome, he wanted them to think Nero. And so he devised a plan whereby he would burn down Rome. And he actually, it is believed by most scholars today, ignited or had ignited on his order the fires that burned Rome to the ground in 64 AD. Now, it was a great plan, but there was one problem. The Roman people heard that he did it. And so they were a little upset with him. You just burned Rome to the ground? Are you crazy? And so looking around for a fall guy, somebody's got to take the fall on this one, Nero says, it wasn't me, it was the Christians. Yeah, that's the ticket, it was the Christians. That's right, the Christians burned Rome. And so the first persecution against the church began. Now, this was a local persecution. This was not an empire-wide persecution. The Christians were persecuted in Rome because the belief was that they had burned Rome. Not empire-wide, very local. So we don't usually count this as the beginning of the persecution. But it's the first time that Christians began to be targeted by the Roman government. Up till now, it's been the Jews versus the Christians, Christians versus the Jews. Now it's Rome versus the Christians. Very local. And after this time, there'll be temporary, sporadic little problems here and there. But we're not to the great persecution yet. This is Emperor Nero in 64 AD. Now we come to the great Roman persecutions. In contrast to what Nero did, these are empire-wide persecutions. These extended for a period of 200 years. They were always begun under an official edict from Rome. The Roman emperor would write a letter and send it throughout the entire empire. And it was ordered that the Christians were to be persecuted. Now, everywhere, Christians are coming under persecution. It was begun under Emperor Decius. Emperor Decius looked at the Roman Empire and he said, we got a problem here. He said, this thing is just too big to run. It stretched all the way from Ireland, all the way through Europe, all the way through Eastern Europe, all the way to the River Euphrates in Iraq in what is today Babylon. That was a huge empire to administer without radio, without telegraph, without fax machines, without anything. It could take months to years to get a letter from one side of the empire to the other. And so Decius looked and said, this thing is really getting out of hand here. This is a huge empire. How are we going to keep the empire unified? And then he hit it. Nothing unifies people like religion. And so he said, from now on, when we conquer a country, they will be free to worship their gods, but they must also worship the emperor. And it'll be emperor worship that unites the whole empire together. From Babylon to Ireland, everybody will worship the emperor of Rome. And then once they've done that, they're free to worship their own gods. And so Decius begins the first serious round of emperor worship. And that's a powerful thing. Think about the battle that the United States of America is fighting against certain terrorist groups in the world today. We may have a terrorist group hiding in one country, but the minute we go and bring war to that country, suddenly countries all over the Middle East are rising up in arms against us. What's uniting them? It's religion. They say you've attacked a Muslim country, all the Muslims now rise up against you. Now we got demonstrations and rioting going on all over the place. Look at what a powerful unifying force religion is. Muslims all over the world. Some Muslims all over the world now regard the United States of America as their enemy because we have attacked a Muslim country. It's a powerful unifying force. And that's what the Emperor Decius saw. He said, I've got to bring this empire together and hold it together before it falls apart. So I'm going to use religion. And I'll be the God. And everybody will worship me. And so, he began the first round of emperor worship in the Roman world. On a certain day of the year, Roman soldiers and government representatives would come to your town. And they would come with incense and with parchments and with pens. And they would demand that you take a pinch of incense and drop it in the fire and just let it go psss. And then you would say, Caesar is Lord. And if you did that, then you would get a certificate. It was called a libelli. It would say, so-and-so on such and such a date burned a pinch of incense and proclaimed Caesar Lord. And you got your libelli and now you're free to go worship your own local gods. If anybody comes and says, what are you doing worshiping these gods? You can show the libelli and said, I've worshipped Caesar, now I'm free. There was only one group that didn't need to burn that pinch of incense and to obtain a libelli. And that was the Jews. Because the Jews, remember, were so fanatical in their devotion to their one God that they would turn their homeland into a bloodbath rather than burn the incense and rather than say Caesar is Lord. They were just so fanatical that Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God was one that the Romans just said, look, in this case, these guys are more trouble than they're worth. Just let the Jews worship, you know. So they let the Jews alone. And they let the Christians alone as long as the Christians looked like they were Jewish. But as soon as the Jews began to persecute the Christians, and it became apparent that the Christians are not a Jewish sect, they're not an official religion, suddenly the Christians were being asked, here's the incense, burn a pinch and say Caesar is Lord. And then you'd be free to worship your God. If you were unwilling to burn the incense, then you were persecuted. They began going into Christian homes and driving the families out, driving them into the streets, taking the homes, and confiscating them. This was your home. Ah, well, how nice. Great house. It's ours now. And what they could steal, they would steal. And what they couldn't steal, or what wasn't worth stealing, they would pile in the streets and burn. And then the Christians would be taken, and under torture, they would demand that they recant their devotion to Jesus Christ. And if they didn't, then they would really set in on him. This is the era of time from 100 AD to 314 AD when they would take Christians and they would take an animal and remove the skin from the animal and then take the still warm, still bloody skin and then sew it around the Christian, sew them up inside of it like a bag and throw it into the Colosseum and turn the dogs loose. And the dogs would just tear it to pieces with the Christians inside. These are the times when the Christians were tied to stakes and tied to crosses and smeared with oil and then ignited and used as torches at garden parties. This is when the Christians were thrown to the lions and thrown to the leopards, thrown to the bears. This is when they would tie Christians behind a bull and then whip the bull into a frenzy and then turn him loose and drag the Christians through the streets until they were killed. Now the church begins to experience real persecution. There was a problem with this, though. The Roman Empire came down hard on the Christians, but eventually the Roman population began to be horrified at what was happening. They would look and they would see what was happening and they would say, wait a minute, we're Romans. We're a people of law and order. Pax Romana, the Roman peace. When we come, we bring peace. For the first time, it's not warlords and bandits and pirates, but it's Roman law. And what in the world are we doing? And so the persecutions would stop. And then another edict would be written. And then the Christians would be dragged out of their homes and burned and beaten and killed. And then the Romans would be horrified again and say, what are we doing here? This is insane. We're Romans. We're people of law. And the persecutions would stop. And so now for 200 years, there would be wave after wave of persecution as the emperors would write their edicts and send them out all over the Roman Empire. There would be temporary ends But these would continue. Now this persecution under Decius started about 250. So the real heart of the persecution period in the church is from 250 to about 300 or so. So you've got something over 50 years of intense waves of persecution rolling over the church. Let's talk about the last of the Roman persecutions. Emperor Diocletian comes to the throne. It's 284 AD. He was the son of slaves in an area that we now call Yugoslavia. How did a slave get to be emperor? Well, he joined the military and he rose through the ranks and he became a general. Finally, as he came to the throne, he saw that the Roman Empire was beginning to disintegrate after 1,000 years of Roman peace enforced over the whole world. Finally, the edges of the empire are beginning to crumble. Barbarians are raiding and coming in over the borders. The emperors are rather than being chosen by the Senate, it's just whoever is strongest and fastest and kills his opponents, and he becomes emperor. And in a 100-year period, they had 30 emperors sit on the throne. And so it's beginning to be a very corrupt system. It's falling apart. And now, General Diocletian takes the throne by force. Right there before the tribunal, he kills his nearest rival, just takes a sword and runs him through, says, "I'm your emperor now." And now, this tough, no-nonsense, I-mean-business general grabs the Roman Empire and shakes it awake. And for another 284, 300, for another almost 200 years, the Roman Empire is strong and resilient again because this tough general grabs it and shakes some life into it. And he's generally regarded politically as being a great emperor. He took an empire that was beginning to crumble and fall apart and die and breathed life into it for almost two more centuries. But within the church, he's regarded as not being a very nice guy. Because he ruled for 20 years. The first 18 years of his reign, he really didn't bother with the Christians. He was busy administering his empire. But 2 years from the end of his reign, in his 18th year, he looked and he saw. He was the first of the emperors to see that the Christians really represented a threat to the empire. That if they were not willing to take that incense and burn it, that they were traitors. And that they were working against him. As he's trying to pump life into this empire, they're working against him and they're being traitorous to the Roman emperors. And so he initiated the last great wave of persecutions. Now Christians are being dragged from their homes in unprecedented numbers, thrown into the streets, killed, tortured, everything done to them. He began to be frightened. He saw Christians everywhere. His own court was packed with Christians. His own administrative staff had Christians everywhere. His wife, Prissa, was a Christian. His daughter, Valeria, was a Christian. And so suddenly he turns against the Christians, and this is the emperor that says, "I will wipe them out. I will burn every Bible. I will kill every Christian. There will be no Christianity during my reign." And now he turns against the church with everything he has. Once again, the Romans were horrified. They kind of snapped out of it and they said, "What in the world? We're Romans. We're people of law." And so the persecution ground to a halt. But that was the last of the great persecutions. That's the era that the church was living in. It was a time of capricious emperors. One emperor would give you freedom to worship. The next emperor would come down and he'd drag your children out in the streets and kill them in front of your face and burn your homes. And that's what the church was going through. So when we talk about the persecution, that's what we're thinking of. A series of Roman emperors who saw the Christians as a threat and decided we will wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, while this is going on, there's a church in a little city called Smyrna. Ephesus, you remember, was the economic, commercial center of Asia Minor. It was kind of like New York. If anything financial was going on, it was going on in Ephesus. Now, Smyrna, on the other hand, was a city of great beauty. So I don't know, do we have a city of great beauty in America? Can anyone offer any? I think of European cities when I think of cities of great beauty. But think of a city that's written, maybe San Francisco. Think of a gorgeous, beautiful city. That was Smyrna. The name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. And you remember when they anointed the dead body of Jesus, they When Jesus was born, I'm sorry, editorial correction again. For some reason, I'm making a lot of these days. When Jesus was born, they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and kind of a weird gift to give to a baby. Because the equivalent of myrrh today would be embalming fluid. It's used to anoint the dead. So it's kind of like having a baby shower and somebody brings you a big old liter bottle of embalming fluid and goes, here, congratulations on having the baby, you know. It's kind of weird, but it spoke of his death. And so Smyrna, the name actually came from the word myrrh. Very significant, both for Smyrna and for Jesus Christ. Because myrrh comes from a tree. You draw it from the tree, kind of like a sap, and then it hardens. It turns into a very hard kind of resin. And you look at it, and it doesn't seem to be good for much. It doesn't smell good until you crush it. And when you crush it, then the fragrance is released. What did they do to Jesus? They crushed him. They broke him. And that was an acceptable sacrifice to God, a pleasing aroma to him. Smyrna, the church, was undergoing persecution. That word, myrrh, refers to a substance that, when it's crushed, leaves the most beautiful fragrance. Somebody has said that one of the most pleasing fragrances to God is when the boot heel stomps down on you and crushes you, the fragrance that lingers on the boot heel, that's what God is pleased with. Your willingness to be used by God in whatever method he should determine. He's the Lord. I follow him. And so Smyrna, beautiful city, but it had this church that was being persecuted. Now, they were really into persecuting the Christians because Smyrna was a Roman ally. Years and years before it was ever demanded that the emperor be worshipped, Smyrna was willingly worshipping the empires. They thought Rome was the greatest thing that had ever happened. Roman peace, we like the Romans, we're glad they're here, they've given us a stable society, and they began emperor worship before anybody did. Out of gratitude, the emperors said, Smyrna's worshipping us. Check that out, you know, this is really good. And so they gave all kinds of favor to Smyrna. Smyrna was self-governing. There were no Roman soldiers there. They had the freedom to do whatever they wanted. In 195 AD, Smyrna built a temple to Rome and actually began to worship Rome. That was their god, Roma. They believe it was this spirit was manifested in the emperor himself. And so Smyrna was way ahead of the pack. They were intensely loyal, and they did not understand what appeared to be treason, that somebody would refuse to worship Rome. What, are you crazy? This is Smyrna, man. We love Rome. And you're not burning that pinch of incense? You're in big trouble. Now that was the climate, that was the period of time that we're looking at. Persecution, torture, and death to the church. So now with that understanding, let's get into the text. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Now that, again, is from the vision that John had in chapter 1. Remember, we said that every one of these letters is going to open up with a portion of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. What could be more appropriate from that vision to send to a church that's experiencing persecution and torture and death than a vision of, number one, the first and the last? That would make him who? Jesus, but by extension, that makes him God, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. And so here God is addressing this church directly. And he says to them, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Do you know what that would say to somebody at the church in Smyrna? These people are suffering. I don't mean suffering. These people are dying, man. They're being killed and tortured. It is estimated that during this period of time, 6 million Christians lost their life in the Roman Empire. 6 million people were tortured and mutilated and killed. And what could speak more comfort to a people who's going through this than to hear from their God and he says, I was dead and I came to life. Oh man, that's some comfort right there, you know, because these people are facing death on a daily basis. And so to have God himself appear and speak to them and say, I was dead, I came alive. There's some words of comfort, you know. This is our God talking to us. And he went through this. They tortured him. They killed him. And he's alive today. They couldn't make it stick. I like that. And those would be words of great comfort to anybody who is facing persecution. He speaks those words to him, and then he goes into the commendation. We said each letter had a commendation. Here it is. Verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The commendation that he speaks to him, he says, I know. And that's a word in Greek that says something very specific. It says, I know with absolute clarity, with utter certainty. There's nothing going on in your life that I do not know, that I do not see. And there's great comfort to these people who are going through persecution again. Has anybody here ever experienced hard times as a Christian? Do you ever feel like God had forgotten about you? Lord, what in the world is going on? If I'm following you, how can this be happening to me? Yeah, I thought I was on the winning side. But this is what is happening? God, have you forgotten about me? And he says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty, but you are rich. And here's another great comfort to every Christian alive today. God knows what you're going through. Because in his word, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Everything you go through in your life as a Christian, God himself goes through with you. You never go through it alone. It might look like you're in the fire alone, but there's always one in the fire with you who looks just like the Son of Man. And he always knows what you're experiencing and what you're going through. God sees his church. Every detail, every pain, every uncertainty, the suffering of each saint, God sees you and knows you. And again, we see the comfort of God for his children as they're suffering. He says, I know your tribulation. And that's a word that means pressure. It means someone is putting the pressure on you. This does not refer to pressure in terms of relationships, but pressure in terms of circumstances. The Greek word talks about circumstances weighing down on you and times getting tough and things being hard. He says, I know your tribulation. I know what you're suffering. And he says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. The word for poverty here is a very special word. There's a word for poverty that can mean that you're struggling to make ends meet, struggling for the basic necessities. This is a word that says you don't even have any hope. You are dirt poor. You are destitute. And if you eat, it's because someone gives you food. And if you have clothes, it's because someone puts them on your back. He says, I know your poverty, man. He said, but you're rich. What in the world could people like this be rich in? Salvation, holiness, sanctification, the Holy Spirit, the promise of God for the future. These people were rich. They were overflowing with the things of God. The world looked at him and said, you're poor, man. You're wiped out. God looked at him and said, man, you're rich. And he said, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy of the Jews, that would be the slander that they brought against them. The words that they spoke against the church, turning Christians in, pointing them out, saying, you forgot one. There's one over here, you know. They said they were Jews, but they were not. They were a synagogue of Satan. You might remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees liked to point out to them the problem of his background, that he was illegitimate, it seemed. So, we understand your parents have been married for X number of years and you are so many years old. Huh. Well, at least we know who our fathers are. And Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. He said, if you were children of God, you'd accept me. You'd accept the God who sent me. But you're children of Satan. And here's a pack of Jews here that appear to be Jews, but Paul wrote about that in Rome, and he said, not everyone who appears to be Israel is Israel. In other words, not everyone who says they trust in the God Yahweh, Jehovah, is really trusting in Him. Some of them are just a pack of mean old boogers, just nasty old people. And he said, they say that they are Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They don't worship God at all. They reject the work of God. They reject the people of God. And now they're coming against you. The church had some problems. The Romans thought they were traitors. Thought that they wouldn't burn that pinch of incense. And so these people are traitors. They're revolutionaries. The people in Smyrna, they said, well, we have gods all over the place. We have Zeus and Cybele and all these other gods. You guys don't have anything. We come into your places of worship, there's no statue. You don't even have a god. You guys are atheists. And they thought the Christians were atheists because they'd go in and they wouldn't see any statue. Where do you take your offerings? What do you bow to? They say, you're atheists and seditionists and rebels. We don't like you here in Smyrna because we like Rome. And the Jews would come in and they would say all kinds of things about the church. They'd heard about the love feast. And they thought, the love goes on in there. And they heard about the holy kiss. And they thought, the holy kiss, man, these people are just, woo, these people are just swinging in there. You know, they're just doing things they shouldn't be doing. And so they began to bring charges of immorality against the church. They heard about the Lord's Supper. And they said, they do what? They eat flesh and drink blood in there. These people are cannibals. And so rumors began going around about the church. They're atheists, they're revolutionaries, they're cannibals, they're immoral people. And Jesus said, I know. He said, there's nothing that's happening to you that I'm not fully and completely aware of. Last week we said that there would be a commendation, then a conviction. He would compliment them on what they were doing right, and then he would say, but there is something I have against you. This is one of only two churches that receive letters that get a commendation but no conviction. Jesus doesn't have anything to say against them. Instead, he says this, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. No conviction for his church that is suffering for his name, that refuses to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't care. Remember the words of Job? Satan was determined to prove to God that Job would deny him if things got tough enough. And remember what Job said. He said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That's faith. I don't care how bad it gets down here. I don't care if God allows me to be killed, yet I will trust in him. That's the kind of faith that sets the enemy back on his heels. He doesn't know what to do with that. He throws everything he has at you, and you come back and say, I don't care if God kills me. I will continue to trust in my God. And Satan just can't deal with that. It says, don't fear. Continue to grow in faithfulness. That's what the word means, growing in faithfulness. You're about to be thrown into prison. Some of you are going to be tested. The word means proved. It's the same as when we take a car down to the proving grounds. We take it. We put it in first, we put the pedal down to the metal, and we drive that car as hard as we can. Why? To destroy it? No, to prove it. It's the proving grounds. We're proving that car has been built in such a way that it cannot be beat up. It cannot be destroyed by the kind of use that we're going to give it. And we prove that the car is roadworthy. He says, you're going to be thrown into prison, you're going to be tested, you're going to be proved that you can't be destroyed. Rome tried to destroy you, they're not going to be able to do it. You guys are going to stand. Russia is going to come along and make it a crime to believe in God. It's going to be a crime. China is going to come along and make it a crime to believe in God. They won't be able to destroy you. When the Iron Curtain finally lifted, when the bamboo curtain lifted, what did we find in Russia and China? Vibrant, strong churches. People who would not be destroyed. People who would not let their faith in Jesus Christ be shaken. The persecution only served to make them stronger. We look at countries in the world today, countries like Sudan, where again, it's like it was in the days of the Roman Empire. You're a Christian. Get out of your house. Get out here in the street. They mark the house with a big red X. The bulldozers come in and drive it into the ground. They burn your possessions, take what they want. They put you in chains, make you a slave for being a Christian. That's what's happening in the Sudan today. They torture you. They sell you into prostitution. They kill you. And they can't wipe them out. The Sudan cannot wipe out the Christians. Jesus said, you're going to be tested. You're going to be proved. And the testing will expose false faith. Those who are just hanging on to the outskirts of the church because it's the thing to do, they're going to book out of there fast, man. But those who really love God, the fire is going to burn brighter than it's ever burned before. You're not going to be able to kill that faith. Here's what is written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read this to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why does God allow His people to suffer? Suffering that we endure down here is short. Suffering seems long, but it's short. If I live a long life, I can look forward to 80 years. How long will that 80 years look after I've been in heaven for 1 million years? 80 years is going to seem like that. I suffered, and it was over like that. What did it do? It proved my faith was genuine. Satan came in and said, just give me Larry. Just give him to me. Let me have him. And I'll grind him, and I'll crush him, and I will show you to your face, God. I'll make him curse you. And praise God for the Spirit of God in us that gives us the ability to stand and say, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. And we stand for our God, and it proves the genuineness of our faith. Phony faith books it. The minute the heat turns up, if you've got a phony Christianity, you're out of there, man. You're gone. Great persecution produces great purity. And it proves that Satan cannot destroy the people of God. The crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the Stephanos in the Greek. That's the victor's crown. You would compete in the games, and Smyrna was big on the games, man. Sports page in Smyrna. Oh, man, you could insulate. It was like R34. You could insulate your house with the sports page from Smyrna. They were into the games, the Olympics and all that. And they understood about that crown, that Stephanos that the victor would receive. He says, you guys be faithful. You just hang in there with me. You let me bring you to the end and through the end and past the end and out to the other side. And I'll give you the crown of life. Down here, they may think they've got you. They may think they're killing you. He says, but I'll give you a crown of life. Eternal life. And you'll live and nobody will ever touch you again. Because you're mine. And that was what Jesus promised to the church at Smyrna. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. the Roman authorities and the Russians and the Chinese and the Sudans, the Sudan, Sudanites, Sudanese, I don't know, Sudanese, they think that if they take you and destroy your body, that they can scare you off. And if you're not really a Christian, if you're just warm in a seat for an hour and a half a week, they'll scare you off, but good. But if you're really loving Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what this world brings against you. It can only serve to make you stronger. Because you're continually confronted with choices. Will I go the way of the world or will I go with Jesus Christ? I've got to go with Christ, man. He saved me. And the persecution gets up and the fire gets turned up and the persecution comes against you and the pressure comes on and you're faced with choices. Do I bag it all and go with the world or do I walk with Christ? He saved me, man. What can I say? I'm going with Christ. And the stronger the fire, the greater the persecution, the more the suffering, the stronger you become. And the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're just waiting for Him to show up. Because they can even take our life down here. But you know what happens? What's the worst they can do? They kill you. And if they kill you when your eyes close down here, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My eyes close down here, I'm looking in the face of God. It's like, go ahead, man, pull the trigger, you know. I'm going home. That's what Polycarp told him. 155 AD, Polycarp was the pastor at the church in Smyrna. They took him and they said, it's time for persecution. Repent. Recant your faith in Jesus. And he said, the Lord has been faithful to me all 86 years of my life. He said, will I be not faithful to Him? And the emperor said, we'll throw you to the beasts. He said, bring on the beasts. I'm going home. He said, I'll burn you with fire. He says, you're talking about fire that burns for an hour. I'm talking about fire that burns forever. He says, bring on your fire. I'm going home. And the great truth about Christianity is it doesn't matter what happens or what people do to you down here or what kind of persecution you endure. If the worst happens, if I die, I'm going home. Eternal life. Life that nobody can ever take away from me. He said, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now he gives them the counsel. Verse 11. There was commendation with every other church, except this one in Philadelphia, there was conviction. And then would come the counsel. Here's what you do. Verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And there's the counsel of Jesus Christ. Be overcomers. Last week we looked at that word. Nikeo, it means to conquer. And he says, be conquerors. Be strong. Be men. Be women of God. Stand up. Hold on to your faith. Don't let anything scare you or move you. Jesus spoke before he went and he said, these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. For I have Nikeo. I have overcome. I have conquered the world. And he says, now in me, in Christ, abiding in me, you overcome. You do it. And he said, if you hold fast, if you persevere till the end, said the second death will not touch you. It was Dwight L. Moody that said, man has a choice. He can be born once, and die twice. In other words, if you're just born in the flesh and that's all the birth you ever experienced, then you'll die in the flesh and then you'll stand before God and experience spiritual death, separated from God forever. Or instead of being born once and dying twice, you can be born twice and die once. You can be born in the flesh, then you can be born again in the Spirit of God. The second death will never touch you. And if we're right, if we're as close to the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ, as we think we are, some of us will never even experience the first death. We'll just simply go to be with the Lord, man. And that's the encouragement in these letters. Jesus, His return is near. It is imminent. This is not a time to let persecution sway you. We don't experience persecution like these people did. But we have people who look at us and say, "So, you're a Jesus freak now. Isn't that nice?" And we sometimes lose a friend. Our families think, "What in the world happened to you? How did you get so religious?" Sometimes we get passed over for a promotion or told to stifle it at work. That's the kind of persecution we experience. Small change. Don't let that stuff even shake you. The enemy comes against you. He brings disease and financial problems and every problem under the sun, throws a match in. Says to God, "I'll make him curse you to your face." Don't be shaken by anything the enemy throws at you. The return of Jesus Christ is close. And he said, "When I come, will I find faith on the earth?" Oh, man. Oh, man. Let him find faith in your life. Let him find you standing strong for God. Not afraid of anything the world throws at you, because you get eternal life. They can wipe out this little body. God raises me back up. Here I am again. It's like, bingo, I'm back, you know. Go ahead, kill me. Send me home. No matter what persecution the world brings, hold tight to Jesus. This world is passing away. All the stuff that we're spending so much time working for, and all the stuff that we're investing our lives and our money and our time in, it's all passing away. Jesus is coming for his own. We want to hold tight. Let the world throw the worst it has at you. Can't destroy you. If the worst happens, then you go home. And you're with the Lord. And you return with him at his second coming. If he comes in our lifetime, we never even taste that first death. We simply hear that trumpet. And then, pew! It's like the t-shirt, the empty pair of Nikes there with the smoke going up, you know, as the guy just blasts off for heaven. We're out of here. We got to be with the Lord. And I don't care what they throw at us. They can't destroy us. Worst they can do is send us to Jesus a little sooner. Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, he's looking for those who love him, for those who are his own. If that's you, good news, guys. We go to be with him forever. How awesome. Father, we want to thank you for the encouragement in your word. Not a one of us here hasn't experienced some level of persecution. We don't have it like the church in Smyrna did. But we have people mock us for our faith. We have people tell us we're crazy. And Lord, that hurts. Not like death or torture, but it hurts. And you know. And we have the enemy bring all kinds of things against us, trying to get us to fold our hand and cash in our chips and say, "That's it, I'm out of here, enough of this Christianity stuff." And God, thank you for your spirit. That in the face of every adversity, you have given us the strength to stand. It wasn't us, God. We would have packed it in. You know us. We would have bagged our walk. And yet you held on to us. You didn't lose us out of your hand. Thank you for your faithfulness. And now, God, we pray you would continue that work. Develop faithfulness in us. Hold us close. Because as the days grow short, the persecution will grow more severe. And we don't care about that. We're looking forward to you. To seeing you come, taking us out of here. God, we thank you so much. You who was dead and is now alive, we thank you, God.